This morning we are starting a new series, and everybody should be excited about this because we've been in Revelation for the last like 16 weeks or something. So now we're going to switch gears, and it's going to be tremendous. It's going to be a lot of fun. This series is called Living Sent. Basically, what this means is to summarize it. You can feel convicted by this, you can feel encouraged by this, you can feel whatever you want to feel about this, and we're going to explore this over the next several weeks. Charles Spurgeon made a statement where he said there's two types of Christians. There's only two: missionaries or imposters. That's it. Charles Spurgeon made that statement hyperbolically and facetiously. But the point still remains that whenever you have a cup and understand that the Lord pours his lavish love into that cup without end, at some point, it is prideful to think that the cup gets bigger. The cup doesn't get bigger. The cup overflows. What does the overflowing look like? That's the question. So we're going to be exploring that this summer as we go through what is called the Lausanne Covenant. The Lausanne Covenant is just a springboard. We're still going to be preaching the Bible, obviously. And I have a problem in that I adamantly oppose anything that is a topical sermon. Where it's like, we're going to talk about this topic today and then cherry pick verses from all around the Bible to kind of prove the point. It's just me. I've very seldom heard topical sermons be done exegetically where the point of the text is in view. So we still have one text today that we're going to be addressing. But the Lausanne Covenant, just a little bit of an introduction. In 1974, two guys, pretty famous guys in the time, one's name was John Stott, and the other you may have heard of, his name was Billy Graham. They met in Lausanne, Switzerland, and they had, amongst 150 plus other pastors and missionaries from all over the world in different countries, they conducted what was called the Lausanne Congress of World Evangelization. Basically, what that did was summarize into a single document what it means for the people of God to do the mission of God. What does it mean for the people of God to do the mission of God? And this is what Stott says. This covenant is the primary outcome of that Congress. This covenant was the primary outcome of that Congress. For 7 days they met, talking and teaching and preaching and studying and praying. And this document is the outcome of that. When I was at Moody Bible Institute, 2010 to 2014, October 2010, in Cape Town, South Africa, the Lausanne Congress met again. And that was the final Lausanne Congress that has been had. And this is what Chris Wright, who is the president of the Lausanne movement, he said, this Congress in Cape Town, South Africa, the last chance evangelicals really have before darkness deepens and the Christian moral basis of Western society is swept away. So they re-upped and they re-signed and they readdressed this Lausanne Covenant to say, what does it actually mean for the people of God to do the mission of God? And that's where we begin this morning. We begin with the Lausanne Covenant, Article 1, which is the purpose of God. What is God about? What has God set out to do? If we read the pages of Scripture, what is it that if we say God is doing a thing, can we narrow it down and say, however he's accomplishing this, he's doing this, ultimately? Now, there's a very important thing here. Before we read this text and reflect, we have to understand that we'll be using the term covenant a lot. We'll be using the term covenant, not only in terms of covenant theology, like God making covenants, but the Lausanne covenant. Covenant is used intentionally here. A covenant is defined as a legally binding contract. When you marry someone, it is a covenant. We have a membership covenant here. It is a binding contract. John Stott, the chief architect of the Lausanne Covenant, he says, the word covenant was chosen rather than declaration. It's not the Lausanne Declaration. He says, we don't want to merely declare something. We want to covenant to it. We want to commit to it. We don't want to be just people that say, oh, this is a really nice thing. Let's declare this thing. We want to be people who are committed to doing it. So very intentionally, it's called the Lausanne Covenant. And we will see throughout the pages of Scripture what these things are and how they impact the life of the believer. So as we get going this morning on the purpose of God in the world, I want to call your attention to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read this? Acts 17, 22 to 34. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they may seek God, and perhaps they may reach out and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, or anything fashioned by human art or imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they began to ridicule him. But others said, We'd like to hear from you about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus the Areopagite, the woman Damaris, and others with them. This is God's word. You may sit down. As we pray and reflect today for a few moments, just read over this text again. See if you can see what's happening in what Paul is saying. There's a lot going on, but let's pray and then spend some moments together. Father, you're good. We praise you for what you're doing. God, we praise you for the work of Paul in Athens, that we may see your purpose here and we may learn to live lives of godliness. Learn to see you in all of Scripture and to see you throughout life, that we may know you more. In your name, amen. So as we get going this morning, looking at the purpose of God, maybe you have in your mind some sort of preconceived idea of what God's purpose is, about what you think God is about. Like if you're going to live your life, what's God for? So often in the contemporary world, it's taught that God is for you. And to a certain degree, that's true. 1 John says, if the Lord is for you, who can be against you? That's certainly true. But ultimately, we have to understand, contrary to the way the modern church might look at it, the Bible clearly teaches that God is not for you, God is for God. God is for God. So if we're going to have any sort of conversation about this term mission, or classically we could call it missiology, the study of mission, the conversation about mission, we have to see from the very beginning what and how is God going about that mission from the pages of the text. But to begin with here, we have to look at a concept. This is called contextualization. Just means different things based on different contexts. We all live in different contexts, work context, home context, church context. Everybody has a different context. So what we see here is contextualization of Paul. So if we look at Acts 17, 22 to 23, Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every aspect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." This is super weird. Why is it weird? Because every other evangelistic sermon that we have from Paul, he says, let me tell you what the Old Testament says, and then we'll get into Jesus. But here, he says, I see something going on in your own culture. Let me tell you about Jesus. He's not starting with the Old Testament. In fact, some biblical scholars contest that Paul actually did this, because it's so out of character for Paul. I think what we can do is rely that the Bible says what it says, and Paul was in the middle of the Areopagus, and he preached a sermon. So if that's the case, then we don't have to question whether or not Paul did this, but why Paul did this. Paul contextualized. Paul understood that if we read the rest of 17, he's not standing in front of Jewish people with a context of the Old Testament. He's preaching to Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, which is the first place that there was any formal higher education in the world. He's preaching to philosophers. He's preaching to experts in logic. No concept of the Old Testament. It would be foolish of him to say, remember what Genesis says? And they're like, well, who cares? But if he says, I see you've done something, they have interest at that point. He contextualized. But what does it say? It says, people of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every aspect. They worship a lot of things. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, that literally means I was continuously looking at. I was walking around and continuously looking at the things of your worship. He was continuously looking at them. But he tells them that what they're worshiping, they're not worshiping wrong, they're worshiping a wrong thing. They're worshiping really well. They're extremely religious. They're worshiping well. Their lives are shaped by this religious worship. They're just worshiping in ignorance. That is a very important thing for us to know. Because Christianity has prided itself for the past century or so by removing itself from all forms of even looking remotely like the world. Removed itself, completely separated itself from movies, from music, from TV programs, from anything that smells even remotely outside of Christianity. It's borderline like the Pharisees in the Gospels that say, we can't touch this law, so let's back up and stay a lot far. It's a lot like Eve in the garden. God didn't say you can't touch the fruit. He said you can't eat the fruit. He doesn't care if you play soccer with that fruit. He doesn't care if you play hacky sack with it. He said you can't put it in your mouth. But what does Eve tell the serpent? God told us that we cannot eat this fruit or even touch it. To stay so far away from something sinful, the church has prided itself on staying farther and farther away to the point of lying about what the actual problem is. But what do we see from Paul here? He's continuously looking at it. He's continuously looking at these pagan altars for a purpose. Everyone worships something. The contextualization of the gospel is to see what people worship in ignorance. To see what people worship in ignorance. Everyone worships in ignorance if they're not worshiping Jesus. That's the story of the Bible, is it not? If you're not worshiping the Messiah that died on the cross for the sins of humanity, you're wrong. And you're worshiping in ignorance. And everyone does it. It may not look like a shrine that says to the unknown God. It may look like a job. It may look like family. It may look like church. It may look like a lot of other things. It may look like raising your children in a godly home. It may look like having all of your ducks in a row in really nice spreadsheets. It may look like a lot of things, but if we're not worshiping Jesus, it's worshiping in ignorance. The world or outside of the church wants to tell us that worshiping these things is good. And they're wrong. There's a very fine line here. And I want to be careful about how I talk about this, because there's a very fine line between, potentially you've heard this saying, garbage in, garbage out. Potentially you've heard that. Like, your mind communicates things to your heart, and your heart, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's in the Bible. So if you're talking about something, it's what your heart is filled with. There's a very fine line between that and watching a movie that's not made by the Hendrick brothers and communicating the gospel in that way. The Bible never says that we have to avoid everything secular. The Bible says we need to engage with it well and engage with it purposefully, like we see Paul here doing, continuously looking at pagan society and saying, oh, I see a launch pad. Let me proclaim the gospel. He says, I see something here that's a direct line towards a proclamation of Jesus. He says, that's what he says, that which you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. How does he know that they're worshiping something in ignorance? Because he walked around and continuously looked at their altars and continuously looked at what they were worshiping and audited those worshiped idols through the lens of ignorance if you're not worshiping Jesus. So as we go through our life, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. We should be filling our hearts with the gospel of Jesus. So that as we look at pagan society all the way around us, as people worshiping their families and their jobs and their church and their pleasures, their vices, whatever they are, we can say, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Let's not be people marked by a rejection of things for the sake of rejecting things, but a people marked by engaging with things well for the sake of the gospel. That's the first thing. But now we have to actually get into the purpose of God. So, I'm glad I have this little timer thing because it tells me I'm way behind. So, that's okay though. Acts 17, 24 to 29. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they may seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human art or imagination. Let's start at the beginning. Purpose one of God. What is God about? The primary mission of God in the world that he has set out to accomplish is the pursuit of his own glory. The pursuit of his own glory. That's 24 and 25. Psalm 115:1 says, God, you are glorious above all things. Check out Ephesians chapter 1. It says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. Why are you saved? Ephesians 1, to glorify God. You are saved. You are brought out of your sinful darkness through the cross into a redemptive life in Jesus, not because he wants you to be happy, not because life is peachy and wonderful because you're saved, quite the contrary. You get saved, life gets harder. Story of the Bible. You got saved. The Lord pulled you out of the slough of despair into the celestial city pathway of salvation so that he would be glorified. The end. There's consequences of that and ramifications of that and ripples of that. The eternal pleasures, eternal and abundant joys. There are things associated with it, but primarily God's mission in the world is the pursuit of his own glory. And he will do anything in his power, which is a lot, to accomplish that. Anything. Not only is your salvation for God's glory, verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath and all things. Every single breath that you take is for the glory of God, whether you recognize it or not. Remember, he's talking to pagan Greek idolaters, and he's saying every breath you take is for the glory of God. It's not like all of a sudden you become a Christian and your breath is now glorifying to God. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over your life, whether you recognize him as Lord or not. When you're a believer, you recognize the lordship of Christ. When you are an unbeliever, you don't recognize the lordship of Christ, but he is Lord all the same. Every breath of every human being, every step, every brain cell, every synapse firing, every dry piece of skin that falls to the ground is contained within the sovereignty of God and is purposeful to the accomplishment of his glory. That's what it says. He gives life and breath and all things. Apart from him, we don't exist. Apart from the pursuit of the glory of God, we go away, just like that. Second, we can see that a primary purpose of God is building up his church, building up his people. Verses 26 and 27. For from one man he made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and their boundaries where they live. He did this so they may seek God and perhaps reach out and find him, though he's not far from any of us. Sometimes, maybe you've moved in your life. Maybe you've moved across the country. Whenever Kayla and I got married, we got married in Neenah. And then, in our great early 20 wisdom, we decided that the best thing to do would be to pack up a car and move down to Texas. We did that. And then decided in the Lord's providence that we should actually move back here. That was a long summer. crossing the country twice, moving back and forth. Sometimes we think we get control of where we live. Sometimes we think we have that kind of authority. The Bible would say otherwise. The Bible would say, from one man he made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and he has determined the appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. You don't have that kind of control. You don't have the kind of authority of your life to say, oh, what if we sell our house and move over here? It's a nice thought to say, oh, we could make some money, we could move, we could have a nicer house, whatever. God makes that decision. You don't make that decision. And that's what we see here whenever we have local churches as outposts of the mission of God throughout the world. We see communities that form around these things. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says this: and he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists and pastors and teachers, for this purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. To build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, filled and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. If God puts you where he puts you, he has done so not so you can say, oh, I love where I live, but so that you can live there well. And Ephesians 4 says the way that you live there well is to be part of a local body, using your spiritual gifts for the building up of that body. One of the primary tasks that God has set out to do is to build up his church. And as we looked at last week, there may be seasons in the history of humanity where it looks like the church is weakening, but the Lord will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will set out to do something and he will accomplish it. Isaiah 46 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I do all that I say. There's no way around it. And that brings us to the third purpose of God. The third purpose of God, 30 to 34. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they began to ridicule him. But others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some of them joined him and believed, including Dionysus the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris, and others with them. The third purpose of God is the expanse and the building of his kingdom. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has set out to expand and build his kingdom here. In Luke 17, when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, they say, show us the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God? And he's like, guys, you don't understand anything, do you? I am the kingdom of God. Jesus himself is the kingdom of God, and where Christ rules, there is the kingdom of God. And we would be foolish to say that Christ does not rule the church. Ephesians 4 just said that. That we would all grow up into the head, Christ. Christ rules the church. We are the kingdom of God. And he will expand it, and he will grow it, and he will do all things necessary to accomplish his purposes of making his kingdom come. But we see something very interesting here, a very clear gospel. A very clear gospel here. God has been very patient. God is a very patient God. Exodus 34 says he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. If you read the Old Testament, which I highly encourage you to read the Old Testament, there's two books about a city called Nineveh. There's the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. Both of them about the city of Nineveh. He is slow to anger. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, did his whole Jonah thing, belly of the fish, whole deal, goes to Nineveh, preaches the gospel, and they repent and they believe and they are redeemed. He is slow to anger. Nahum, they reject it and he destroys them. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Jewish rabbis actually believe that Jonah and Nahum were commentaries on that verse in Exodus 34. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But what does it say? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to come and judge the world in righteousness. So that God who does not need you, who has created you and saved you for his own glory, the God who has done all these things according to the pleasures of his will, Ephesians 1, the one who has set you in the place where you live, is not just a God of grace and mercy and love, it's a God of judgment, and having overlooked the times of ignorance, is going to come and judge in righteousness. That's the only way that the kingdom of God comes and the will of God is done, is through the salvation and the judgment of humanity. Who stands in judgment? Psalm 1. Not the wicked person. The righteous person stands in judgment. And how is a man made righteous that we just looked at in communion? By being unified with the righteous one. By being in Christ, by believing in Jesus. But how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? How do we know that Jesus was sent to earth to save people? How do we know that? Paul answers the question, and he says, here's how you know. Here's the proof. Here is the objective proof that this is true. He raised him from the dead. That's what it says. The man that he has appointed, he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's a tremendous thing for us. That's a tremendous comfort for the believer, that not only has our God in Jesus Christ been raised from the dead and we can walk in the newness of his life by believing in him, but we're also comforted by the resurrection of our own body. As we looked at last week in Revelation, here's also a comfort. How do we know if our evangelism is successful? How do we know? Is it because everybody that we evangelize to believes? No, because that means their salvation is on us being successful. How do we know if our evangelism is successful? Did you proclaim the gospel? Did you preach a gospel about the cross and the resurrection? If you did, it's successful, regardless of how people respond. Look at Paul. When they heard about the resurrection, some people began to ridicule him. Some churches today would look at that and say, he's a pretty bad evangelist. Some people ridiculed him. But what does it say? But some people said, we'd like to hear again about this from you. Okay, seeds planted. Okay, some people believed and joined him. This is so comforting for us. Whenever we go to someone who we think may be an unbeliever and we say, hey, have you heard about this guy? He's kind of cool, his name's Jesus. He died, rose again. That's a successful evangelism. And they say, I hate you. Okay, Jesus told us that happened. And they're like, oh, tell me more. Or they're like, oh, I believe that. It's not up to us. God has set out to do something. God has set out to do three things: to pursue his own glory, to build up his church, and to build his kingdom here. We don't have enough authority to derail that. If we think we have authority to derail the purpose of God in the world, who's actually God? It's a question we have to ask as we go through our lives. As we go through our lives, who do we actually think God is? Is it God or is it me? Because if it's me, one, no one's saved. Two, my purposes won't happen. I can tell you real clearly what I set out to do does not always happen. I set out to move the little things on the air conditioner unit yesterday. What happened? It fell out of the window and smashed to pieces. What I set out to do does not always happen. What God set out to do will always happen. And as we go through this series this summer, as we go through our lives, let's keep those three things in mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ produces in us a great burden and a great comfort. That we are a people who are to pursue the glories of God, to build up his local body and to build his kingdom here as he has called us to. And that we see in Acts 17 and one text where Paul is doing those three things. So I'm excited as we move forward in this series to lay out these are the purposes of God. And the next several weeks will be how are those things accomplished? How do we get the privilege of participating in those three things? Let's pray. Father, you are good and holy. God, you have set out to do marvelous, marvelous things in the world, and we praise you for the work that you've set out to do. God, give us such a grace and a clarity in how you have set out to accomplish your purposes. God, let us know from this text, from other texts, what are you about? That we may join you in those things and that we may just see you in all of life to pursue a life of holiness and godliness with each other. God, you're so good and we praise you. In your name, amen. Would you please stand?